And I'm pleased to see that nobody walked in with a bag of rotten tomatoes, and I think everyone's sitting a bit far away to reach me anyway. But today I'm going to be speaking on Philip and his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. And what better place to start than the passage itself? So if you care to join me, you'll find that passage on page 917 in the Pew Bibles. Okay, yeah, sorry. We're looking at chapter 8 and verses 26 to 40. So, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to the Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Well, before we get started, I thought it'd be helpful to have a bit of a recap. So if you could cast your mind back 2,000 odd years ago in Jerusalem, Jesus has been crucified. He's risen again. He's appeared to the apostles and others. And then he's ascended into heaven. And just before he ascended, he said these words, and you'll find them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And indeed, this is what has been happening. Jesus' followers have been traveling around Jerusalem, spreading the word. People have been coming to faith. The church has been growing. And then we reach this point where Stephen is seized by the Jewish authorities and stoned. Following this, great persecution comes against Jesus' followers, and a subsequent dispersion happens. So they're spread, we're told, all throughout Judea and Samaria. And now in chapter 8, the focus falls upon Philip, who was one of the seven chosen to serve tables in chapter 6. It records Philip and his evangelistic endeavours in Samaria, where he's proclaiming Christ, seeing people believing and being baptised, performing great miracles, healings, exorcisms, and generally bringing great joy to that city. You know, as an evangelist or a Christian minister of any sense, you'd say Philip's really on a winner in Samaria. He's a thriving ministry. He is seeing great things happen for Christ. However, it's not in God's plan for Philip to stay in Samaria. As we see in verse 6, he receives some divine guidance in the form of an angel of the Lord, which tells him to go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So Philip does. And it's on this hot and deserted road that Philip has an encounter with somewhat of a curious character, an Ethiopian eunuch who was a man, an official, in charge of the treasury of the queen of the Ethiopians. Now, in biblical times, Ethiopia was not geographically as we know it is today. It was the land of Kush, a Nubian kingdom which encompassed what we now know as northern Sudan and southern Egypt as well. The capital of the kingdom was a city called Meroe, and it was a city on the Nile River, some 320 kilometres from Jerusalem. And in his ox-drawn chariot, this would not have been a small or an easy journey to take. It would have been hot. He would have had to be on the watch out for bandits and other troublemakers on that road. So what exactly was this Ethiopian eunuch doing on this deserted road so far from home? Well, most likely, he was a Gentile who was a keen follower of Judaism and is likely to have been in Jerusalem to worship the Jewish God in a pilgrimage festival which they had there. He's now making his homeward journey with a hunger to learn more about the scriptures. As it says, he's spending his time reading aloud from the prophet Isaiah. As a castrated male, it's highly unlikely that he was a Jewish proselyte in the full sense, meaning a full member of the Jewish community able to partake in the privileges which that status would have associated him. This prohibition against a eunuch coming into the assembly of God is found in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, if you care to have a look. More likely, he was a God-fearer, which is a term attached to people who adhered to Judaism in some sense, but weren't able to become full converts. And it's reasonable to suggest that the eunuch would have had a knowledge of the Jewish scriptures, considering Judaism is regarded to have had a presence in Ethiopia for many years. It's speculated that the Queen of Sheba, mentioned in 1 Kings 10, as having met Solomon, is regarded to have been Ethiopian. Some would even say they had a child together, a man or a boy named Menelik. If you ever have a chat to any Rastafarians, they will tell you that's certainly the case. There was also a trade route that existed between the two countries, spices and the such, so they would have had regular contact. Anyway, Philip's evangelism to the eunuch and his subsequent conversion is an important scene in the overall story of Acts. At the time, Ethiopia was regarded as being at the end of the known world. Christ's words in Acts 1.8 are being fulfilled. He has been witnessed about in Jerusalem, Samaria, and now the ends of the world. The word is on the move. It's argued whether the eunuch represents the official acceptance of Gentiles into the faith, or the official acceptance of those who are marginalized within Judaism itself, with the official opening to Gentiles being with the conversion of Cornelius, which is to come. However, what it definitely is showing is that the way is open for people other than fully-fledged Jews to become accepted as the people of God. Because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, all who acknowledge him as their Lord and Saviour can come to the Father. So, what would we classify as the ends of the world today? Certainly not Ethiopia. According to the Joshua Project, there's some 3.12 billion unreached people living out there in the world. So you can go overseas to find these people. But it could also be the people living next door. It could be your friends, could be your family. They may never have anyone have told them about Christ. They may know who he is or that he was a man that existed, but they may not have had anyone tell them that Jesus died for them and through him they can have eternal salvation. So for some, going to the ends of the world may mean getting on a plane and going to a distant country, but for others, it could be in our streets or in our suburbs. Now, in the eunuch, the ends of the world are personified, and this narrative is an interaction between two people. One person sharing their faith in Jesus Christ with another person. And in these 14 passages, we have a blueprint for effective personal evangelism. And today, I'm going to work through four principles which we can take away from this interaction regarding effective personal evangelism. Firstly, Philip was sensitive and obedient to God or the Holy Spirit's leading. Several times he receives instruction from a divine source, either the angel of the Lord or the Spirit. And each time he does what he's instructed to do. This divine guidance led Philip away from a successful evangelism scene in Samaria. And it led him to go to the eunuch's chariot and stay near it. It actually says that Philip ran to the chariot. It's an interesting image to think of why those words are used. If you search being sensitive to God or the Lord on the internet, you'll find millions of different ideas and techniques and many different interpretations of various scriptures to enable you to perceive the will of God. And I don't know about you, but I haven't had an angel of the Lord appear to me and tell me to do something. I wish I knew a definite way to receive divine guidance in a clear and direct manner. If I did, I would tell you, but I don't. But I think a good place to start is to ask God, to ask him to use you according to his will. Ask him to enable you to be an effective witness for him. Reach out to him in prayer and ask him, seek him with all our hearts. John Wesley, credited with the foundation of Methodism, a man regarded to have preached some 40,000 sermons in his life, a man responsible for seeing millions of people come to Christ. He's regarded to have woken up each morning and prayed for 4 hours every day. Towards the end of his life, people say he did it for 8 hours every day. It's not a bad habit when you consider it's something that Jesus used to do, as it's written in Mark 1:35. I don't know about you, but the first thing I think about when I wake up in the morning is where I'm going that day and where the most convenient place for me to get a cup of coffee is. But what's to stop us waking up every day and spending 4 hours in prayer? You might be thinking, sleep, you fundamentalist. But what about 30 minutes? Or what about one minute asking God to use you to reach people for him? I think another good thing to do is to make a conscious effort to take our focus of all the things in life that distract us from God and keep us from seeking his will. To humble ourselves and try and align our hearts to God's heart and care about what he cares about. To have a desire to see other people come to a relationship in Christ. Constantly thinking, how could God use me in this situation? What can I say to this person? In the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians, he writes, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And here, he's not talking about some hidden key that unlocks the mysteries of God's mind, but this spiritual wisdom and understanding refers to helping them know what is truly important in life from God's perspective. If we lead a life with the attitude of wanting to see the world through God's perspective and align our lives to it, are we not more likely to engage in activity which God would consider important? Are we not more likely to make an effort to speak to someone about Christ if we think it's a important and worthwhile thing to do? Now, of course, God can use anyone to do his will. Paul is a great example of using someone who is living a contradictory life to his perspective, slaughtering Christians and the such. However, God used him mightily. However, he humbled him first. And after that, Paul led his life focusing on doing God's will rather than his own. So let's soften our hearts and want to be used by God according to his will. Likewise, There's an element of boldness in Philip's obedience. He needed to be bold to start walking along that road to an uncertain destination. He needed to be bold to approach that foreign official's carriage. No. How would they have handled this stranger's approach? Did Ethiopians carry swords? I don't know. Sometimes it's not easy to witness to someone about Christ, but like Philip, sometimes it's simply a matter of throwing caution to the wind and just doing it. As it says in the text, Philip opened his mouth. One commentator I read wrote this: "We often miss out on opportunities to witness simply because we do not take the first step to turn a conversation into a witnessing situation. I can think of several situations where I talked about many things with an individual and missed opportunities along the way to make the conversation into a witnessing situation. I recognized too that the basic problem was my disobedience to the promptings of the Spirit. But I also know there are other situations where I did use the opportunities, and how joyous was the result, for there are few things as thrilling in life as talking to someone about the Saviour." And ultimately, that's the source of motivation which will enable us to witness. The joy we have in our hearts because of our salvation. What Christ has done in our lives, we want to share with others. And one other thing to note, we can see that the Ethiopian's heart was already being prepared by God. God was already at work in his life. Often when we witness, it's not a matter of us taking someone from A to Z, total disbelief to belief. Often we are just one link in a chain of what God is doing in someone's life. Another book I read recently was by a prison chaplain, and he talks about how he led an inmate in an American jail to accepting Christ. Upon his conversion, the inmate said, "Now, preacher, don't get a big head. You're just the 25th. And he asked him what he meant. And he said, since he'd been in jail, 24 other people had witnessed to him about Christ. The 25th time was enough to make him make that decision. Now, the second principle we can get from this encounter is that Philip was able to explain the scriptures to the eunuch. He asked the eunuch if he understood what he was reading, and the eunuch said, "How can I, unless someone explains it to me?" So Philip did. Now, this passage he was reading from is from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, which refer to the unjust humiliation and suffering of the Lord's servant. The scripture is regarded to have been written to the Israeli exilic community living in Babylon, captivity, in the 6th century BC, and the writer is reassuring them of God's love for them and the coming deliverance out of that captivity because of the suffering of the servant. The servant was regarded as being Isaiah, Israel, or another individual who was to come. And depending on who you speak to, the text was either written by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, as introduced in Isaiah 1, verse 1:1, who lived in the 8th century BC, wrote the entire book of Isaiah and was prophesying to those 200 years in the future. Or it was written by a student or follower of Isaiah who actually lived in the 6th century BC and was credited what he wrote to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, who lived in the 8th century. So this is the so-called Deutero-Isaiah who was responsible for writing chapters 40 to 55. However, there is regarded that there is a second or underlying meaning to these passages, and that is that they were referring to Jesus Christ and his unjust suffering on the cross, a prophecy of what was to come. We're not sure what he said, but what is clear is that he was able to fulfill the eunuch's request to explain this scripture. My uncle, he loves telling a story of when my cousin finished high school and was heading off to university. He went to buy him a watch, as you do. And they went off to the city, and they went into a watch store, and they had several watches they wanted to look at, and they went to the staff member working there. It was a young guy. My uncle thinks it may have been the store owner's son. And they had some questions about the various watches, but the staff member wasn't able to give them any answers. Apparently his responses were, I don't know. I'm not sure. Anyway, my uncle and cousin, they left and went to another watch store. But you think the staff member working there, he could have been able to say, you know, well, that watch has 100%, you know, waterproof. This one's made of the latest technology. This one has a lifetime battery, etc., etc. Now, imagine if Philip had run up to the Ethiopian's carriage, jumped aboard, and when the eunuch asked him to explain the passage, he had said, oh, I don't know, I'm not sure. He might have sat on the carriage for a while, had a conversation about the hot, dusty weather and the sports they played back then, and then been asked to get off his carriage. And people out there who we witness to, they're going to have questions as well that they want answered. What good will we be if we are like the watch shop guy? Someone says, so how exactly did Jesus die for my sins? And if we say, well, I'm not sure exactly. Or if they say, what is the Trinity? And we say, I don't know. As followers of Jesus, we should be able to hold a conversation about what we believe and why we believe it. I've been in positions before where I haven't been able to, and it's not a good feeling. And it's in the past, it's avoided me to engage in such discussions. In today's world, this is especially important in an apologetic sense as well. There's so many people that have criticisms and problems with Christianity. We should be able to give them answers or, you know, engage in conversation at least. There's plenty of resources out there to get prepared, but it's up to us to actually get prepared. Now, the third principle we can take when evangelizing is to aim to get to Jesus. This is what Philip does. Now, he could have given the eunuch a detailed lesson about Israel's captivity in Babylon and how they came back to live in Jerusalem and left it there. And I'm sure there would have been plenty of rabbis at the pilgrimage that the eunuch was at who would have been happy to give that lesson. But Philip steered the conversation towards Christ. We have to fill in the gaps, as it doesn't exactly say how he did this. He may have mentioned that Jesus was the silent lamb before the shearer, as he accepted his death as God's plan. And in that death, the iniquity of all, as it says in Isaiah 53:6, was laid upon him, including the iniquity of the eunuch. Or perhaps he turned to verse 53:12, and mentioned that it was on the cross that Jesus bore the sin of many, including that of the eunuch, and provided intercession for his transgressions. All we can do is speculate, but it's assumed on that trip they would have had time to cover more than two verses. What's important is that he told him the good news about Jesus Christ. In evangelism, wherever a person is or wherever a conversation starts, our aim should be to turn the focus towards Christ. Christianity revolves around Christ and what he has done. Our theme is Jesus. Sure, there's merit in having a deep conversation with someone about evolution and creation, or a debate about the authorship of Isaiah. But is it not best for that person to come away from a conversation knowing that Jesus died on the cross because of his great love for them? And if they accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they can be assured of eternal salvation. As John Wesley used to say, we must offer them Christ. And the fourth principle we can take from this encounter is that any evangelic endeavor should leave the person knowing that the information that they have received requires a response on their behalf. We should have in mind that the goal of evangelism is a response to the gospel. That the eunuch wanted to be baptized implies that he knew he needed to respond. Perhaps Philip discussed baptism with him, or maybe the eunuch was aware of baptism as being an initiation rite for Gentiles converting to Judaism. Either way, he responded. And in Acts, evangelism follows this theme. It aims at a response. As you're all aware, we've all been through the election campaign. We've been bombarded with ads on TV, letters in the mail, people shaking signs at us as we drive down Milton Road. And all of this has served to communicate to us what the various parties stand for. But they just don't want to tell us their policies and beliefs or whatever, and to take it in, and for us to take it in and receive it like any piece of information, to have a discussion with them about their policies and tell them how nice and interesting they are. They want a response. They want us to put number one next to their candidate or party's name on Saturday. And Christianity is like this. You either choose to become a follower of Christ or you don't. It's possible to have conversations with people about religion and present what Christianity says about a particular topic. So you can talk about biblical history or theology. But is this evangelism? A dictionary definition of evangelism is a proclamation of the gospel. And the gospel requires a response. When we're evangelizing with someone, we should always have in mind causing them to think, what am I going to do with this Christ? If you think about it, it's the most important question anyone will ever deal with in their lives. There's a lot at stake. As Jesus says, recorded in Mark 16:16, whoever believes in me and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe in me will be condemned. And he's not saying believe he existed or believe he was a good man. But to those who commit to him and believe in him alone as their saviour. We have to remember as well in evangelism that our desire to see people come to Christ is not driven by a want to force our beliefs onto someone else or to guilt or scare them into it out of the fear of an eternity wallowing in the fires of hell. We should have an immense joy in our hearts because of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, and we should want others to share in that salvation. Our eternal salvation is secure. Let the reality of that sink into your hearts. We want others to know this and share in that knowledge with them. The gospel is called good news for a reason. Keep in mind, though, there may be situations where it might not be the best time to suggest to someone the need to make a decision in Christ. Say you're at work on a Monday morning and your colleague comes in, you ask them how their weekend was, and they say, oh, yeah, these God-botherers came to my door and were badgering me about accepting Jesus Christ as my Saviour. Perhaps that's not a good time to suggest they make a decision for Christ. There may be situations when it's best for your evangelical contribution to be a small part in this chain of God reaching people. Maybe it's best if you just say, oh, I went to church on the weekend, and then you have your evangelism being you showing them Christ's character in your life and work during the rest of the week. Of course, we have to exercise wisdom. Evangelism is tough, and it's not black and white. There are grey areas. And we have to remember we're in a battle, a spiritual battle, with Satan, whose main goal is to stop people coming from Christ. But what we can do is pray, pray, and pray. Anyhow, the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized, and then the passage explains how they parted ways. The eunuch continues rejoicing in his newfound relationship with God, and the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And obviously, straightforward passage there. Not really, but elsewhere in Scripture, such activity takes place. In Luke 24:31, it mentions Jesus vanished from the sight of those he was with. And also in 1 Kings 18:12, it talks about Elijah being carried away by the Spirit of the Lord. Considering the supernatural things which have been happening in spirit in Philip's life, in his journey into Samaria, it doesn't seem too far-fetched for him to have been taken away. Anyway, he ends up in Azotus, a city just off the coast of southern Palestine, about 20 miles north of Gaza, and he travels around preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reaches Caesarea. And it's here Philip remains, and we hear of him next in Acts 21:8. The father of four unmarried prophetesses. Philip the evangelist, what a life. So here I'll finish. Now if you take anything from what I have said today, remember, as followers of Christ, we are called to be witnesses to the ends of the world. That might mean overseas or next door. Be sensitive and obedient to the Holy Spirit's leading. Be prepared to be used by God. Point to Jesus and aim for a response. And if you're here today and in your heart you haven't answered this question of whether you will accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, know that some 2,000 years ago he was crucified on the cross. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. He died for you and made a way for you to come before God. Your eternity is secure in him. Now, if you want to talk to anyone, please come and talk to me or someone else that you feel comfortable with talking to. But thanks everyone for listening to me. I'll finish up there. Okay.